Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 411, the offering of praise, both stanzas of 411. We make confession of our faith, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 190. Thou hast upheld me in thy grace from childhood's early days. To thee from whom my life received will I give constant praise. All four of 190. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, privileged again to come into thy house this afternoon and again to pray to thee and enjoy in all of our worship, communion, and fellowship, we give thee thanks and we rejoice, and our joy is a joy that knows no bounds. Although it might be more honest to say that that joy does not always well up in us as it ought, does not always express itself as we ought, is not always a boundless joy, does not lead us to singing and to make confession and to a proper, godly, and biblical dancing that shows praise to thy holy name. It might be that at times we are unmoved or little moved by the contemplation of the spiritual gifts thou hast given and of thy revelation to us in Jesus Christ. But then we confess how earthly we are yet, and to what degree sin still has a hold on us. And we confess that in heaven it shall be different. And we look for heaven, and we long for it, and we pray that today might be a true taste of it, a day when we shall live with thee in perfection without sin, enjoy fellowship and communion with thee without interruption, when our joy shall be full, when in our hearts and with our beings we shall serve thee to all eternity without any hesitancy and lack of enthusiasm. But work in us, whether young or old, that great joy already now, so that as we go about our life and activities of this life in the home or at school or at work, we might do so with joy in our hearts. As we submit ourselves to all in authority over us, or if we are in authority, as we carry out the duties and callings that are ours toward those under our authority, we might do so with joy. Cause, Father, that we, being mindful that we are thy children and citizens of thy kingdom, and calling to mind the great privilege that is ours to serve, might rejoice in thee every moment of our life. And show us this afternoon from thy scriptures how such joy might properly be expressed, as well as how it is not and cannot be expressed. We are mindful, Father, of many temptations to rejoice in things earthly. The world finds its joy in doctors that can help overcome sickness, in a government that takes care of us whenever we have needs, in recreations and pleasures of this life. And as they go about eating and drinking, dancing and making merry, they do so to the praise of men. We are capable of joining in with them, and perhaps often tempted to, so that we might live a kind of life that, while we claim on the one hand to be a Christian, does not show in how we live that we are thy people. Keep us from that. Keep us from associations and friendships with those who do not love thee. Keep us from joining in their earthly sensual pleasures. Keep us pure in thought, in word, and in deed. Cause us even in our worship to do that which pleases thee. We do strive to worship thee as thou hast commanded in thy word, and that we keep out of our service those aspects that are not commanded in Scripture. But we do not suppose that just because the outward form of our worship is that which is commanded, that inherently our worship is good. We know the sinfulness of our hearts. We know the pride that creeps up within us. And we know that thy word often warns against going through the motions of worship, however right, while one's heart is far from thee. So that we pray for grace in this hour of worship, to worship in sincerity and in truth. Keep us from thinking of things we've done in the week gone by, and of plans we have for the coming week, that we might today concentrate and focus on these spiritual things, which will rejoice our souls and our hearts. We pray thy blessing on the denomination of which we are a part, in the work we undertake as churches of missions and of training men for the ministry of the gospel, in the work of bearing the burdens of other congregations, helping them in vacancies, caring for those congregations who do not have enough members to support themselves independently. Pray thy blessing on the work each of our congregations does in evangelism, and on the work we do as churches in maintaining the unity of the church as we endeavor to band together with others and come into contact with others in other countries who share the same faith that we do. Bless all of these things in order that thy name be glorified in and through us. Sinful we are, and our sins do hinder the witness that we make. We pray that thou wilt forgive those sins and cause us more and more to be faithful and true witnesses of thee and of thy grace. Bless thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. Wherever she gathers today, thou art there. And wherever she gathers to worship, she does so in response to the power and initiative thou hast worked in her. And so we praise thee that thou dost gather a church from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we pray that thou wilt one day glorify that church. And when we are perfected with thee in heaven, that we might see that we, just a small segment of the church universal, were among many strove, even fought, and laid down their lives for the truth that they held dear. Grant us the same willingness to suffer for thy name's sake, if thou dost require it of us, and to be found faithful unto thee, even unto death. We pray now that the word that is spoken might fall on attentive ears and on hearts that are receptive, prepared by thy Spirit to receive it. Grant especially a measure of grace to young people, that they might understand more clearly the need to live a distinctive godly life, and to parents, the need to raise their children in a distinct and godly way. We bear opposition for our strict adherence to the truth, but may that not cause any of us to waver or to condone that which is not proper. We make these petitions in the name of Jesus Christ, confident that thou wilt hear us for his sake, forgive our sins for his sake, and sanctify us by his Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The offerings for evangelism and the Central Wisconsin Christian Schools will be received. We sing number 79. With grief to gladness turned, with sorrow changed to joy, thy praises I have learned, and songs my lips employ. So shall my tongue through life adore, and praise thy name forevermore. All three of 79. We read God's word in Psalm 149. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Thus far we read. I call your attention to the first part of verse 3. Let them praise his name in the dance. To a text like ours, beloved, many refer who want to bring liturgical dance into the worship services of the church. Liturgical dance is a performance of a biblical theme or a biblical story set to dance, one which has been rehearsed and planned ahead of time and then performed before the congregation in the worship service. There are a number of arguments used why liturgical dance is a good thing. One is that it's a good evangelism tool. It is for any who are seeking to learn about the Christian faith an interesting way to communicate the truths of the gospel. And if that's true for those who seek to know the truth of the gospel, then a second argument would be that it's an interesting way for the members of the congregation too, instead of just sitting for the whole hour or so and listening to a long sermon. This is, as it were, a break, another way, and a more interesting way at that, to learn about the gospel. Another argument would be that this is a way in which some members of the congregation who might have talents in the area of dance and a very closely related area of acting might use their talents in the church. And so the liturgical dance, we are told, is stimulating for worship. But this effort to promote liturgical dance doesn't come with an upfront agreement on the part of those who do it that there's no biblical support. Rather, they look at all kinds of scripture passages that speak of the dance and use these passages as support in their mind for the liturgical dance. We read in Exodus 15 of Miriam and other women dancing by the Red Sea as they saw the great victory that God gave Israel. We read of women dancing when the Philistines were destroyed, 1 Samuel 18, verse 6, as they sang in their song, "Saul hath destroyed his thousands and David his ten thousands." This right after David killed the enemy Goliath. We read of David dancing before the ark of the Lord as they brought the ark to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6. We are told in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, that there is a time to dance. Psalm 150, verse 4 says, "Praise him with the timbrel and dance." And Psalm 149, verse 3, "Let them praise his name in the dance." It is a worthwhile endeavor then, this afternoon, to ask ourselves the question, is that the kind of use to which our text can be put, that it be used in defense of liturgical dance? And if so, ought not such perhaps be a part of our own worship service? But there's another kind of dance, the social dance, or as I'll label it today, the secular dance. And an examination of our text is worthwhile in light of that kind of dance also, and its prevalence, or at least its availability in our own broader circles, and its effect on the life of the child of God. There was a time when almost all Protestant denominations stood opposed to the secular dance, when Reformed denominations in particular took a very strong stand against it. I'm going to quote a decision of the Synod of Dordrecht in 1578, not the famous 1618 and 1619 Synod of Dordrecht, but an earlier one. "What shall be done with those who participate in public dancing?" was a question that some of the delegates asked because it affected members of their congregations. To which the Synod said, "Since dances generally bring along a lightheartedness that is not becoming to Christians and are enticing to fleshly lusts, and besides change godly persons for the worse, especially in time of general need," no explanation of what that general need is, but the indication is it's a sexual desire need, "those who participate in them shall be punished, and if they stubbornly continue after several admonitions, be barred from the fellowship of the Lord's Supper." Now there's a decision of the Reformed Synod that many Reformed people, Reformed in name today, would be embarrassed of and would say, "I'm sure glad we live in another age when our church allows it or promotes it or at least tolerates it." What side should you and I be on? Those, the side of those who continue to say, "But this is wrong," or join the mainstream of those who say, "Let's have a little broader view. Let's be a little more open here." Even as late as 1928 in the Christian Reformed Church, to which I refer simply because of its historical relation to us as our mother church, the Synod officially condemned dancing. But as recent, or already by the 1970s, changed its mind and permitted it at Calvin College. that general trend to reverse one's view and a denomination's view on dancing is found in our own area, I mean geographic area, and has an effect on us. You know what after banquet activities means. And you know what parties with music means. The word dance isn't used, then you're advertising it to the whole world, but that's what it means. And there are arguments put forward in favor of the secular dance. One is that it's better than so many alternatives. Do you want your young people out drinking in the bars? Why not have them together in a supervised place where they can dance? You want them out doing other shameful things? Let's at least put a little restraint on them and confine them to the dance hall. It's a good mixer. It's wholesome entertainment. Those are, I guess, practical arguments. But one which appeals to theology and scripture is this. The Christian must redeem the dance. The world has corrupted it. It's not wrong in itself, but the world has corrupted it. We must redeem it. We must make it Christian again. An appeal is made to the doctrine of common grace as the reason for this argument. Everything that the world does can be used in a right way by Christians. So goes the argument. Is it true to Scripture? Our text, I'll have you know, contains an imperative, or maybe imperative is the wrong way to say it, because an imperative usually addresses the hearers in the second person plural, you must dance, but our text is a stirring up of the people of God to dance. Let them praise his name in the dance. May we say then that to dance in this secular way is fine. May the child of God participate in it. May our young people go to the after banquet activities. May the parents allow it. Here are the questions that our text makes us confront. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Praising Jehovah's Name in the Dance. Notice first the meaning, second the reason, and finally the man. The dance to which our text refers is an activity of the individual using his whole body to praise Jehovah. There are a number of different Hebrew words translated dance, some of which don't have to mean dance in the sense in which we think of a dance, but refer to skipping and leaping. Dance, if you will, in a very loose sense. When Job says of the children of the wicked in Job 21 verse 11 that they dance, he does not mean first of all to say this is how they show their great wickedness. He uses a word that can have another meaning. They skip and they leap. They are healthy, active children. When Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4 that there is a time to dance, he uses that same word that doesn't necessarily mean dance, but can refer to skipping and leaping and joy. But the word translated dance in our text only means dance and is never translated otherwise and cannot be translated otherwise in the scriptures. This word means to twirl or to go in circles. One thing that the different uses of this word indicates is that dancing manifests joy. Our text brings that out. Let them praise his name in the dance. Whatever this dancing amounts to, it is surely meant to be an expression of praise to Jehovah. I'll refer to two other passages in which this word, as found in our text, is used to show that that's the idea there as well. Psalm 30, verse 11, we just sang a versification of it in Psalter 79. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. And in Lamentations 5, verse 15, the same words, only reversed, our dance is turned into mourning. Now, strictly speaking, to mourn and to dance are not contrary, opposite activities. The opposite of mourning is not dancing, it's joy. The opposite of dancing is not mourning, it's doing something else, probably with your feet. But because dancing, by its very nature, manifests joy, the word mourning and dancing are contrasted in these passages. Dancing is an indication of happiness. Now that could be true, not only in the secular sense, where there is some secular, not necessarily God glorifying happiness, but is also to be true in the right sense, which our text speaks of it, when we rejoice and praise the name of the Lord. Secondly, the word indicates that dancing is always accompanied by music. Both Psalm 149 and Psalm 150 indicate that. Even in the rest of our text, or at least in the part of the verse that follows our text, let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. And again in Psalm 150, praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Again, whether it's secular dance, folk dance, liturgical dance, secular dance, always there's music. Purpose of the dance, though, of which our text speaks, is to praise Jehovah's name. Let them praise his name in the dance. Jehovah's name is the revelation of himself. Jehovah's name is his manifesting himself as a glorious God that he is, the Savior of his people. Jehovah's name refers to his attributes of power and of sovereignty, of love and of mercy, of holiness and of justice, of long-suffering and of forbearance. Speak of all the greatness of Jehovah, and you have his name. His glory shines forth in his revelation, that is, in his name. Whether you speak now, as it was in the Old Testament, of the revelation of his glory through the prophets of the Old Testament, or in the scriptures, to what extent they had the scriptures, they did have, since the time of Moses, a portion of the scriptures, or the name of Jehovah as manifested and revealed in the temple ceremonies and sacrifices. The people of Israel saw the glory of Jehovah when he made known his name. And so for you and for me, in the scriptures, and in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and in the declaration of the gospel through the preaching of the gospel, as well as in the works of creation and providence, Jehovah makes known his name. And you and I are to praise that name, which literally requires us to make his name shine forth. His name is glorious. Jehovah is light. You and I, as it were, are mirrors reflecting that light and shining it in another direction for others to see it. That's very really what the life of the Christian is meant to be. That's what Jesus meant too when he said, you are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hid. And let men see your good works so that they can glorify your Father which is in heaven. All of that is the idea of our text when it says, let them praise his name. There are many ways to praise his name, of course. Music is one of them. Singing and instrumental music. But in the text, also in the dance, a twirling of one's body, a going in circles, accompanied by music. But what the text cannot support is the idea that either the secular dance or the liturgical dance is appropriate for the church and the child of God. For the psalmist has neither of those in mind. Clearly, he doesn't have the secular dance, the dance of the world, to the world's music, at the world's parties. They don't even pretend to dance in praise of Jehovah. Their music is not at all God-glorifying music. And so this already is really enough for the Christian young person and his or her parents to say, you don't go to those kinds of dances. The child of God does not belong there. When the world, or we can say, yes, but they're confessing Christians, nevertheless, when they get together and play the music of the world and dance like the world, you have a secular dance, which is not tolerated and promoted in the scriptures and which is not a praise of the name of Jehovah. But then there's another reason why the dance of which our text speaks is not the secular dance. And that other reason is that the dance to which we are called in our text is a dance which is done singly, alone. And this is a key point. Whenever the scriptures speak of dancing, of the Israelites dancing in the Old Testament, or call us to dance, the idea is that we jump around with our bodies, not with a partner, but singly. There might be many of us doing it all at the same time, but we are not holding and embracing a partner and moving in time to music. Not that kind of dance. The Bible doesn't speak ever or indicate that such a dance is appropriate. It's this fact that the secular dance involves couples dancing that leads many to warn that the social dance promotes sexual uncleanness. It's been the experience of enough people and the testimony of enough that though I have no personal experience with it, I believe there's validity to this warning. When a man and a woman hold each other and move their bodies in time to music, that will have an effect. That will have an effect on the sexual desires of man and woman. It's that to which that quote alluded from the Synod of Dort, 1500s. That being the case, the Christian who's called to flee fornication will not find himself dancing in this way. Is it different, though, with liturgical dance? After all, probably the music to a liturgical dance is not such bad music. It's probably a dancing done by individuals, not by couples. It's done in worship itself. It's not necessarily done in a sensual way. So, isn't there an important distinction to be made? Well, if we're trying to make the distinction in order to say that the scripture supports that kind of dance, it still can't be done. For there's no indication in scripture that this dance, of which the psalmist speaks, was to be done in the corporate worship of the church. The Bible indicates, yes it does, that in the Old Testament God's people sometimes danced, and danced spontaneously and joyfully. There's no indication that that dancing was part of official worship in the temple. In fact, we never read of God having commanded it, as he did command and arrange for there to be music leaders. Some of the Levites were to be skilled in instruments of music, but he never commanded anyone to lead and dance. And even in our text, the idea is not this, that when we go to the temple, we should dance in worship, but the idea is that as the Israelite leaves the temple, having seen and been reminded again of the wonderful things God has done for him, he should be filled with joy, and he may properly express that joy as he leaves the temple by dancing himself alone, jumping, twirling, whirling, singing songs of praise to Jehovah God. That in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, after the death and resurrection of Christ, you simply do not find in the Bible any reference to dancing. But what's even more pertinent, there is in every passage of the New Testament that addresses how we are to worship and what must constitute our worship, no indication that dancing may be or ought to be a part of it. The regulative principle, the term that we use, which flows from or as an implication of the second commandment, that we not worship God in any other way than he has commanded in his word, applies here. Because we find no indication that dancing is appropriate in worship, we do not do it. But there are more reasons that can be given, too, why the text is not speaking of that kind of dancing. For in our text, all of Israel is called to join in. Let them praise his name. Let all of them join in. Not just one segment that's putting on a demonstration for others to see, but all. And in the second place, the text calls upon Israel to do so spontaneously, not to prearrange and rehearse some act, but to jump for joy because of the joy of one's heart without being prompted. The conclusion to which we come then to this point is that while the text does speak of a dancing that can be done to the praise of Jehovah, it does not refer to the liturgical or the secular dance, and that there is in Scripture no support for either of those kind of dances. But we have to focus more on the reason why the psalmist says, let them praise his name in the dance. And the reason is to extol the faithfulness of God and make known his greatness as Savior. Let them praise his name. And although I've said already that his name has in mind all of his attributes, when the church praises the name of Jehovah, she doesn't just do so because she knows intellectually of different attributes of his. She praises Jehovah because she knows from her past history and experiences in her own life that he's put all of those attributes, his love and his mercy and his grace and his power, into the service of saving his church. The psalm is really a psalm that extols Jehovah for salvation. Throughout the psalm, there is the note of victory. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song. We read already in verse 1. Throughout the scriptures, the words new song never refer to a brand new song, some hymn or some praise chorus that has never been sung or composed before, but always refers to the same old songs, or at least the same old themes, with newer meaning. And the newer meaning is due either to the fact that God has given more revelation and shown the Old Testament church even more of how he will save, or that new meaning is a matter of us having said, I once sung these songs because they spoke of what God did to my fathers and my grandfathers and our spiritual forefathers in Israel. But now in my own life, I experience the same kind of salvation. The song has new meaning in my life and in my heart. There's reference in the psalm to the children of Zion being joyful in their king, to Jehovah taking pleasure in his people and beautifying the meek with salvation. The point again is that the psalm is a psalm that praises Jehovah for his saving work. That even the end of the psalm does, although it looks forward to a day when the vengeance will be executed upon the heathen and the heathen people punished, the kings bound with chains and the nobles with fetters, when the kingdom of God is fully exalted and all who oppose it are destroyed. That will be a great day of salvation. It's salvation. Salvation from sin, from the power and the corruption and the influence of sin that a psalm is speaking of. We don't know exactly what historical victory the psalmist had in mind. It is very likely that the psalm was composed after the return from captivity, so that it's exactly that, the return from captivity and the renewal of worship with Jehovah and the looking forward to a day when the nations that oppressed Judah, Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians and others, are destroyed by their king whom they expect will come again, Jesus Christ. That's what makes the text relevant for you and for me, though, the fact that this dancing to which we are called is the response of the child of God to God's salvation. There is a salvation that he has performed for us, first of all in the past, one that you're aware of, the work that he did in sending that king whom Israel looked for, Jesus Christ. The work that he did in sending that king to the death of the cross, there not to destroy all hope of his kingdom becoming a reality, but to make it a reality, to lay the foundation, to atone for your and my sin and guilt, and therefore to make it possible that we be citizens in this kingdom, which is a kingdom of righteousness. That work of Christ showed the power of God. He sent his son into the flesh by a virgin, raised him again the third day. That work of Christ showed the mercy of God. He sent his son on your behalf and on mine, who could not bear the wrath of God in full. That sending of Jesus Christ demonstrated the justice of God. For sin must be paid for, there must be death, there must be the bearing of the curse. Jesus Christ did that by his death on the cross. The cross was one way in which the name of God shone down from heaven and was, as it were, reflected in a mirror for all to see. Salvation was accomplished there. And then that God began to apply that salvation to you and to me by regenerating us by his Spirit, giving us a true and a lively faith, speaking to us in the preaching of the gospel, all manifests also the mercy and the grace and the love of God, and is a reason for you and for me to praise His name. And then when we look forward to what is yet to come, and when we think of the fact that what is yet to come is not only in this life being preserved in that salvation, and at our death being glorified, our soul being taken to heaven, but what is yet to come is also the heathen being judged, and the kingdom of Satan being destroyed, and all who oppose the kingdom of God being destroyed in hell, and us being brought to live with God in the new creation forever, we have reason to sing songs, the new songs of praise to God. And when finally we're in heaven, we'll sing those songs in a way and to a degree and with a joy in our heart that we've never had before, because we see just how great the salvation is. But does the secular dance praise Jehovah? We already answered that, really, asserting it did not. Does it in any way then praise Jehovah for salvation? That's the question for the moment. When even those who claim to be Christians get together for a night of music and dancing, are they consciously saying, "We are children of the King"? This is one way in which we will show it. Or are they just using it as an excuse and an opportunity to revel in the pleasures of the world? Does the liturgical dance really amount to praising Jehovah for salvation? It's true that the claim is that through liturgical dance, gospel themes can be brought forth. That's the claim, I say. Let's think a minute of the limitations that necessarily have to be placed on such a means of conveying the gospel. First of all, there may not be any reenactment of the death of Jesus Christ. That's our argument in opposition to the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. But then, if there is anything to the claim that liturgical dance is an effective way to communicate the gospel message, think of the fact that it's barred from witnessing to and speaking of the very heart of the gospel message itself, the death of Christ on the cross and what it accomplished for you and for me. And it's not possible that liturgical dance can portray anything about the higher aspect of salvation yet to come. So you have a story, and it has some theme to it, and it gets acted out. But only the preaching of the gospel. Not only now do I say it's the only means God provided for us to be taught, that's true too, but only the preaching of the gospel is able set before the congregation in her worship those aspects of salvation which are at the very heart of it. What Christ did and what He will return to accomplish. That's what we need then. Not liturgical dance, which, if you understand, always needs to be explained. It isn't always transparent to the viewer just what the symbolism is. So either before or after the performance, someone has to say, "No, this is what it all meant." And it becomes nothing else again than a storybook, as it were, a picture book for children. Whereas God says to His people in the New Testament, "You are adults now. I won't speak to you in pictures. I'll speak to you through the preaching of the gospel and by the Spirit's work in your hearts, that you might know more fully what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And yet we are called to praise the name of Jehovah in the dance. The Holy Spirit stirs us up to do it. How? And then, as we already said long ago, that dancing always manifests joy, let's notice that the burden of the psalm as a whole is not, first of all, to say, go dance, but the burden of the psalm as a whole is to say, show your joy. That's what Psalm 149 emphasizes. Praise ye the Lord, sing a new song. Let Israel rejoice in him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Praise his name in the dance. Praise him with a timbrel and harp. All kinds of ways in which this joy is to be shown. The very heart of it is this, show your joy. And then the primary way, even in the psalm, in which that joy is to be manifest, is by singing and music. Sing unto the Lord. Sing with the timbrel and harp. Sing aloud upon their beds. This is the calling, primarily, which the psalm sets before us. Child of God, who says, God has worked such marvelous things for me and in my heart, and I will be, as it were, a mirror reflecting what he has done, speaks forth with his mouth. We are prophets. And so sets forth the praises of Jehovah. The New Testament emphasizes that that's still the calling of the church. In a passage such as Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And again, Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you want to show your joy, beloved congregation in Jesus Christ? Then sing it out! And the book of Revelation indicates that when we get to heaven, that's certainly going to be an essential aspect of our worship of God. Read Revelation 4. Read Revelation 15. The new song of Moses. Wasn't the song of Moses an old song? That's the song they sang by the Red Sea. A new song. The whole church joining in and singing praises to Jehovah because he saved the whole church. Do you have joy in your heart because of what God has done for you in Christ? Do you sing it? And then, related way, to manifest the joy that is in us is to confess his greatness. Speak of it to men. Some of us are afraid of others. What will they think? And it's true, of course, that the world, by nature in darkness, does not love the light. Christ made that clear to his disciples, too, as he walked the face of the earth. The world loves darkness, so that as you and I speak forth the praises of Jehovah, it is so that many will not at all appreciate that. And yet they must hear. They must hear to the condemnation of the ungodly, of the reprobate. They must hear also so that that light shining forth in us can be used of God as a means to save some who were in darkness, and now through your confession, my testimony, are brought to understand the gospel. Are you joyful And do you show it in your speech? But now, if the word of the gospel so thrills your heart this afternoon, that not in the worship service, but as you leave the church service today, you continue your singing and you jump for joy and you speak to others afterwards, not of wonder who's going to win the Super Bowl today, but of the great things God has done for you, and in your body, by jumping and twirling, you show your happiness. Fine. Let them praise his name in that kind of dance. Not something maybe any of us are going to do. Not even something we're told we must do or we're not truly joyful. But do consider this for a moment. At the end of the service, we sing. Let us sing. That's a way to show joy. But isn't it true sometimes that we sing just because that's what's next in the order of worship? We sing because the congregation around us is singing, so we move our lips somewhat. It's even possible, is it not, to end the worship service and we leave and we do not have that joy in our hearts as we ought. So that if we should see any showing in the proper God-glorifying dance that they have that joy in our hearts, we should say, indeed, they are praising his name. They aren't keeping quiet about it. They have been moved by the gospel of salvation. That is the kind of dance and the kind of manner of dance which the saints in the Old Testament were stirred up to do here, and which is not forbidden the child of God even in the new. So, young people, you may dance that way. And parents, you may encourage your children to dance that way. And if we do, then the liturgical dance has no appeal to us. And then the secular dance is not of interest to us, because we know that those are shams, the secular particularly, that young and old, who know themselves to be children of the King, aren't going to take this precious privilege of being able to praise Jehovah's name with our souls and mouths and bodies and defile it by trying to do it the way the world does. You see, there is no support in the text for the social dance or the liturgical dance. But there is this: whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever it be, do it to the glory of God with joy in your hearts. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray that we might rightly take this to heart, understand it, and implement it. Father, do not leave us unmoved by the word of salvation that comes to us in the gospel and in the preaching, but may it so stir us up to joy that we sing and we speak, and in all of our life, even in our bodies, we show our gratitude for what thou hast done. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 407. With timbrel and harp and joyful acclaim, with gladness and mirth, sing praise to his name. For God and his people his pleasure doth see, with robes of salvation he clotheth the meek. All four of 407. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.